zeal to remind everybody about how full the service was. I think I rushed everybody a little too much. So let's just take a breath. Turn with me in your Bible, please, to Acts chapter 17. And let me say that this week's outline is the one you want to look at. Last week's was entirely my fault, as you probably figured it out anyway. You have the correct outline in your bulletin this morning. I encourage you to follow along as we open up the Word of God. I'm going to read our passage this morning, Acts 17, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 9. And this is what the Word of God says. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And this concludes our reading of God's holy, inerrant, authoritative, and inspired Word. Let me pray for us now as we begin. Father, we come now and we acknowledge our weakness before you, that we, without your help, cannot grasp what your Word says. And so we pray now that your Spirit would illumine and direct our minds in the study of your Word. Father, open it to us, we pray. I pray that you would feed us and that you would sustain us through your Word. Strengthen us to listen carefully. Father, strengthen me to preach clearly, and give us hearing ears. And all of this, Father, we pray through Christ. Amen. It was over 350 years ago that a shipload of travelers landed on the northeast coast of the United States, before it was the United States. In the first year of their settlement, these settlers selected a town site and proceeded to construct it. They established a town in the first year. The second year in this new land, they elected a town government. The third year in this new land, the elected government planned to build a road 5 miles into the wilderness. The fourth year, the townspeople tried to impeach this government. What a waste of public funds to build a road 5 miles. 5 miles into the wilderness. Who needs to go into the wilderness anyway? Now, keep in mind, this was the same group of people who had the vision to see 3,000 miles across the ocean, overcome enormous hardship to get to the new land, only to lose their pioneer vision 4 years into their new venture and be unable to see 5 miles out of town. It's the mindset that's described by this quote that I read to you last Sunday. "Some men die of shrapnel, while some go down in flames, But most men die inch by inch while playing at little games. It's a great quote. And you might argue, and I might agree with you if you have this point of view, that after 3,000 miles across in the ocean, I'd be finished traveling for the rest of my life. That may well be. But that attitude of losing their pioneer vision, I think, has settled on the church and our country. And we find ourselves doing what this quote does. Most men die inch by inch while playing at little games. And what we want to ask this morning and continue asking from last week is, how do you and I avoid playing at little games? How do we avoid the complacency that settled onto those pioneers just 4 years into the new land? How do we keep ourselves from growing cold and apathetic? How do we faithfully carry out our commission to make disciples of all nations? And the answer to that question is in Acts chapter 17. We avoid playing at little games. We avoid this kind of complacency by understanding the characteristics of a courageous ministry. There are three characteristics of a courageous ministry in this portion of God's Word that I've read to you this morning. We saw the first characteristic last Sunday morning. And the first characteristic we pointed out from this passage of God's Word, the first characteristic was proclamation. We saw Paul faithfully proclaim God's Word in the city of Thessalonica. And we said that five things distinguished, marked this proclamation of Paul. We saw that it was courageous. He'd just been beaten in the city of Philippi by the Roman government, the Roman officials of Philippi. We saw that his proclamation was continual. He kept at it for several months. He worked on the side as a tent maker so he could stay in the city of Thessalonica and continue to proclaim the Word of God. We saw that it was convincing. In the synagogue, he reasoned and argued and persuaded people with his proclamation. It was Christ-centered. He lifted up the name of Christ primarily. That was the central topic of what Paul proclaimed. And finally, we saw that it was consecrated. It was done in a very authoritative and serious manner. Well, there's two more characteristics of courageous ministry that we want to see this morning from the rest of the passage. The second characteristic of a courageous ministry is the characteristic of persuasion. And then thirdly, finally, the third characteristic we'll see is persecution. So let's begin by looking at this second thing, where we left off last week, persuasion. And let me point out the persuasion that we see here in Acts chapter 17. It is the second characteristic of his courageous ministry, and we see it here in verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. That is to say, these people are soundly and thoroughly converted. It's not just that they're mentally persuaded, yeah, it sounds okay, I guess he's right. No, that's not it at all. They were full-hearted in agreement with Paul. They came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed Him wholeheartedly. They trusted Him as their Lord and Savior. They cast themselves on His payment for sin on the cross. And this is what I've just read is Luke's thumbnail sketch. Just one little phrase, really. Some of them were persuaded, he says. Several of the Jews that are in that synagogue, and Luke goes on to say even a greater number of Gentiles. They're referred to here as devout Greeks, which means that they were Gentile converts to the Jewish faith. And among this group, Luke tells us that there were several leading women in the Greek and Roman world of that day. Women could rise to positions of leadership, even in their government. That's a thumbnail sketch that Luke gives us, just a snippet. But Paul paints a much broader picture of this persuasion. Luke gives us a snapshot. Paul gives us a panorama of these conversions over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Luke gives it very generally, and Paul gives it specifically. Paul expands on what this verse looked like in 1 Thessalonians 1. So turn with me there for a few minutes, jam your bulletin here, and flip with me to 1 Thessalonians 1, and let me show you what happened in the church at Thessalonica, in the synagogue, and how these people came to be persuaded. And this is the reason we've read this passage in our scripture reading, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3 now, is because it is the backstory of what we're reading in Acts chapter 17. And here Paul's going to flesh out, fill out what these persuasions, what these conversions look like, and he's going to tell us five things here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. The first thing we see about their persuasion or their conversion was it was marked by the effectual call of God. Now, what is that? Well, hang on. Listen to Paul explain it. Explain what happened when they proclaimed the word of God to the people at Thessalonica. Begin with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." This is what we saw happen to Lydia a couple weeks ago in Acts 16. Do you remember how Luke described in the city of Philippi, when they were down at the riverside, Acts 16:4, Luke says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." And Paul is here saying the same thing using a slightly different way of putting it. They heard Paul's proclamation of the Word of God, and because God was at work to quicken their hearing, they not only heard the Word of God, they grasped what it meant, that they had sinned against the Holy God, that payment for sin was required, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and had died on the cross to make that payment, and that forsaking their sin, they needed to put their complete trust in Him. That's what happened. The Word of God went out to the whole synagogue, but a few people God was effectually calling. They heard it, just like everybody else in the room heard it, but because God was at work to quicken His Word in their hearing, they got it and were persuaded. This must happen every time somebody comes to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you flip over the page, look at chapter 2, verse 13. Paul describes it again. He says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you, believers." And remember that unless God is at work to enable us to hear, we will not hear the Word of God for what it is. But when He is at work so that we hear and grasp, when His call is effectual, we use the word, then we hear the good news of a Savior and come to trust in Christ Jesus. Let me remind you the way Charles Spurgeon put it. I used this with Lydia a couple weeks ago. It's a great picture, a great way to picture what happens in the effectual call. He describes it like this. "The general call of the gospel is like the sheet lightning we sometimes see on a summer evening. Beautiful, grand, but whoever heard of anything being struck by it?" We see it in North Georgia all the time, especially in the middle of the summer when it's blazing hot, mind-numbing hot. If you look off in the evening, you know, you see sheet lightning, but we never pick up the paper the next day and say, "Man struck by sheet lightning." That's Spurgeon's point. He goes on to say, but the special call is the forked flash from heaven. It strikes somewhere. That's what the effectual call of God is. It's when we hear the word and He is at work, we grasp and we trust in Christ. That's the first thing that marked their persuasion. Second thing that marks their persuasion is another word you need to know. Regeneration. What's that? Well, look in verse 6 with me and listen to him describe how they're regenerated. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They not only hear the word and grasp what it means, they also receive it with joy. There's only one way that anyone can receive the word of God with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and that is for the Holy Spirit to give new life to those who were formerly dead. You will not rejoice in the word of God until the Spirit of God comes and makes you alive. This is huge. It's so important for you to grasp. Paul writes about it over in Ephesians chapter 2, a crucial portion of the Word of God that describes how God saves us. Let me refresh your memory of what it says there. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That process of the Holy Spirit bringing life is called regeneration. And you might remember the extensive conversation that Jesus had with a man called Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about this very thing. And because the Spirit of God brought to life those who were dead in their trespasses, instead of hating the Word of God and being unable to respond, they now respond with joy. And that's the second thing you see that marks their persuasion, their conversion, is regeneration. Effectual call, and then regeneration. And then the third thing you see about their conversion, their persuasion, is repentance and faith. That's the third thing. It's actually one thing, two words, but it's one thing. Look here in verse 9. Paul describes what happened. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Here's what happened in the synagogue, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And another thing that marked their conversion, he says, is repentance and faith. Repentance means to turn, to change your mind, to change your mind about sin and turn away from it. And faith is trusting in, believing in, casting yourself on, fully relying on Christ and His payment for sin on the cross. It is, as Ray Comfort says, putting on Jesus the way you would put on a parachute. And again, it's not just mental assent. Yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross to pay for sins. It's that He died on the cross to pay for my sins. And these are not two separate things, as I mentioned. They are one thing. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Repentance is always accompanied by genuine faith. And here's the bigger one. Genuine faith is always accompanied by repentance. Oh, man, we don't see this very often. We don't tell people that, by the way, Christ calls you to turn and forsake sin. My friend, if someone turns to Christ, it doesn't necessarily mean that they'll know everything they have in their life needs to go, but that means there will be a change. The compass will change. Just like on Mary Poppins, the wind will blow from another direction. That is repentance and faith. They both must come together. They are always together. And that's the third thing you see about the Thessalonians, is repentance and faith. Fourth, you see, is transformed lives. Transformation is the fourth thing that that I'm picking out of this passage, their lives had begun to change. And this is always something we see with true conversion. Friend, I put it to you this way. This is always something we see with true conversion, is transformation. We read about it first in verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Faith, love, and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he mentions it again in verse 6. Here's transformation. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Instead of being marked by sin, their lives had begun to be marked by godliness and Christ-likeness. Real change was happening in their lives. Their lives had begun to bear fruit. And so transformation is the fourth thing we see. And then lastly, we see proclamation. And this is in verse 7 where Paul says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. That doesn't mean down the road in Highway 20 they became witnesses. It means in their province of Greece there, the province that Thessalonica was in is called Macedonia. They were witnesses to that old province. And in the one below that, which was Achaia. Paul says, the word is sounded forth from you. The word of God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had. The news of their conversions was spreading like wildfire in their province, the one below their province. And what we need to see from this is that genuine conversion naturally results in missionary activity. I don't want to sit around playing little games. And if we don't want to sit around playing little games, this is something that needs to mark our ministry. Persuasion. With these five things. The effectual call of God. Repentance and faith. Regeneration. Transformation. Proclamation. Christianity Today, a few years ago, reported that for a brief period of his life, ex-Beatle, the late John Lennon, spent part of his life as a born-again Christian sometime in the 1970s. There are two biographies that they report from. One biography says that it was largely because of Billy Graham's ministry. Another biography says it was more because of Pat Robertson's ministry, and it was around Palm Sunday in the year 1977. They get this information directly from John Lennon's diaries, which they had access to. They say that during this period of time, he was often heard walking around saying, "Praise the Lord and thank you, Jesus." They both acknowledge that this happened for a relatively short period of time. One biography says a couple months. One says about 2 weeks. But if you know how John Lennon's life ended, he says, in the end, Yoko Ono won. In his final years, the man best known for his lines, "Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try," was living a life dictated by astrologers, numerologists, clairvoyants, psychics, herbalists, and tarot card readers. Now, I do not mean to sit here and cast judgment on John Lennon. I have no idea what was in his heart. Judging by what was on the outside, I would conclude that John Lennon was not a converted man. My friend, this is not the kind of conversions you and I are looking for. Somebody who says, "Praise the Lord and thank you, Jesus," for about 2 weeks, and then nothing. That's not what we're after. And neither is the Lord after that kind of, quote, conversion. He's after, and we're after, I think and pray, the kind that Paul talks about, this genuine persuasion that we see in the Thessalonians, this thorough and sound conversion marked by the effectual call of God and repentance and faith and regeneration and transformation and proclamation. Well, is that true of us? And is that true of you? You know, I think we could do, to apply this, I think we could do no greater thing than pray for this kind of conversion. For those who are in Guatemala this week, what we want to pray is we want to pray scriptural prayers. And so just take the book of 1 Thessalonians and pray for them. Oh, Lord, let them not merely hear the word as the word of men. Let your word come with power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Father, please effectually call people in Guatemala to yourself this week while our team is there. And then let's pray for repentance and faith. Father, give them repentance and faith that they would turn from their sins to trust in Jesus. Father, give them new hearts, regenerate them, give them new life. Father, transform them. May they turn from idols to serve the living and true God. May it show, may they proclaim you throughout whatever the Guatemalan provinces are, I don't remember them. Father, may they proclaim you throughout the country. Wow, that would be something great to pray for. If we want to see that kind of conversion, let's pray for that kind of conversion. Oh God, let it not be just in word. When it lasts for 2 weeks and slips, let it be this kind. We see the team proclaim when they come home. Let Herman report to us in years ahead. Wow! These people really changed. And I don't even need to report it because it's gone out from me to the whole countryside. What happened? That's what we want to pray for our team in Guatemala. That's what we want to pray for here. Oh, God, save my neighbor. Father, grant her repentance and faith. As she hears your word, she would hear it not just as my word, but as the word of God. Save her. Persuasion. That's the second characteristic of a courageous ministry. There's a third that I want to show you this morning. It is persecution. This is the third characteristic that marked Paul's courageous ministry. If you're back in Acts chapter 17, read verse 5 with me in Acts 17. Verse 5 says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." Because there's been a dramatic decrease in attendance at the synagogue, because now the crowd, so to speak, is now going over to hear Paul, the Jewish leaders, the synagogue leaders, are jealous. And gathering some hired muscle from the marketplace, the rabble, it calls them, they storm the house of Jason. Jason, that Luke mentions, is probably one of the Jewish converts, and it's likely that the church is meeting at Jason's house. Somehow, Paul and Silas and Timothy get wind of what's coming. Actually, they were making quite a lot of noise, and they're able to hide them. But Jason and a few of the brothers are taken before the authorities, it says, and the crowd accuses Paul and Silas of two things. The first thing it accuses them of is trouble. It accuses Paul and Silas and Timothy of trouble, of just being trouble. Verse 6, "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also.'" And first of all, we know that because of the fall in Genesis 3 and because of sin, that the world is already upside down, okay? Let's just get our bearings for a minute. So when Luke says they're turning the world upside down, it means actually they're turning the world right side up. They are turning the world right side up. But what I want to ask you more importantly and more particularly, does the message we proclaim turn the world upside down? It's a very unusual word that Luke uses. It means to stir up, to excite, to unsettle. There's an ancient Greek letter where a mother describing her son says, "He upsets me," using the same word Luke uses here. "He upsets me. Away with him!" Echoed by many of you mothers in the room. Paul uses it in Galatians 5. The same word describes the legalizers, those who unsettle you. Does the good news that you know unsettle people? Does it offend people? I want to point out that the message you and I are entrusted with, it's inherently offensive. Because we have to confront people with the truth that they're really not a good person by asking them, "Would you consider yourself a good person?" That they're guilty of breaking God's law and deserve to be punished in hell as a lawbreaker. That's offensive. That nothing they can do, absolutely nothing, can put them in a right standing with God, but only by trusting in Jesus as the payment for their sin on the cross can they be forgiven. No, I put it to you, that's not what we're proclaiming. That is not, generally speaking, the message that the church is proclaiming. We're too busy trying to be relevant. We aren't called to be relevant, friend. We aren't called to adapt to our culture. We aren't called to fit in. We're called to upset. And we're called to unsettle. And we're called, like Paul, to turn the world upside down, or at least your neighborhood. One author put it like this. This is well put. It's a new book called Unfashionable. He says, "Ironically, our culture's rejection of absolute truth is stoking an unprecedented hunger for truth. New generations are thirsting for truthfulness, not trendiness. Just as people are starting to seek after truth, many churches are turning away from it. As a result, these churches are losing their distinct identity as a people set apart to reach the world. We need to remember God has established His church as an alternative society, not to compete with or copy this world, but to offer a refreshing alternative to it. Ironically, the more we Christians pursue worldly relevance, the more we'll render ourselves irrelevant to the world around us. Instead of trying our best to fit in, we need to be encouraged and challenged by the biblical reminder that God's people have always served the world around them best when they've been countercultural, turning the world upside down or right side up, shaped by God's unfashionable ways to such a degree that they're distinctively different from the world. Our thoughts, our affections, our behavior, our priorities and pursuits and passions are all to be different. We're to march to the beat of a different drummer," as Linda Ronstadt so poignantly sang years ago. That's our call. Is like Paul, to cause trouble. That kind of trouble. To turn the world upside down. They're also, not only do they accuse them of trouble, friend, they accuse them of treason. They accuse them of trouble, and then they accuse them of treason. In verse 7, Luke goes on and says, "And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." And you realize that's pretty much true. That they were kind of acting against the decrees of Caesar, not the way they're saying it. Paul undoubtedly had talked about the kingdom of God, which people on his opponents would have distorted to mean political opposition to Rome. And then, of course, the motto, "Caesar is Lord," would have been well known throughout the empire, while Paul would have been proclaiming what? "Jesus is Lord." Paul would have spoken of Christ coming again, what the word is parousia, and that so happens to be the Greek word for a state visit from a Roman official. And finally, he would have referred to, as Luke says, King Jesus, while the term king is also used with Caesar. So there's great truth to what he's saying, and this would have exposed Paul to significant danger. Because much like the Gestapo in World War II, just the suggestion of treason is almost enough to get you the death penalty. They're accused of trouble, secondly. And finally, look how it ends. And the people, verse 8, and the people and city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Thessalonica is a free city. It is not under Roman, direct Roman rule. They can govern themselves. They're not interested in anything that will bring Rome down on top of their heads again. They're very concerned. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. It's not just bail. It's security from Jason and the other believers that they would no longer disturb the city like this. And it was implicit in this security that Paul, Silas, and Timothy would leave town. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. They could not return because of this security posted by Jason to the authorities. So the third characteristic of a courageous ministry is persecution. A courageous ministry tends to turn the world upside down, tends to turn the world on its ear, tends to disrupt the social order. Guess what? People don't like that. They don't like to have their lives disrupted, so they persecute it. If you lived in the country of Laos, for example, which I think is officially called the Laos People Democratic Republic, if you became a Christian in the country of Laos, you would be asked to fill out this form when you converted. The form reads, I, name, who live in city, believe in a foreign religion which the imperialists have used for their own benefit to divide the United Front and to build power for themselves against the local authorities. Now I and my family clearly see the intentions of the enemy and regret the deeds which we have committed. We have clearly seen the goodness of the party and the government. Therefore, I and my family voluntarily and unequivocally resign from believing in this foreign religion. And if they participated in this foreign religion, in every reported case, they were punished, humiliated, harassed, persecuted, sometimes imprisoned, and sometimes tortured. And this is authenticated by the World Evangelical Fellowship's Religious Liberty Commission. Courageous ministry brings persecution. You, my friend, are called to turn the world upside down with your message. Would you consider yourself a good person? Would you mind if I take you through the Ten Commandments to see if that's true? That, my friend, will offend people. And this is what we're called to. Some men die of shrapnel, while some go down in flames, but most men die inch by inch while playing at little games. It's the little games that we want to avoid. It's the attitude of the pioneers we want to stay away from, of settling in and not thinking about heading out anymore westward. It's keeping ourselves from growing cold and apathetic. And how do we do that? With these three characteristics, with proclamation, faithfully proclaiming the Word of God, with persuasion, God willing that we will see genuine conversions like Paul did here in Thessalonica, and also persecution, that we be willing to take the heat for the offensive message we're called to proclaim. That, my friends, keeps us from playing little games. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, do take your word now and confront us with the truth that we have an offensive message. And I pray, Father, that we would not settle into playing little games, that we would faithfully proclaim your word. And Father, from this faithful proclamation, I pray that we would see many persuaded to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Indeed, we pray this very day for our team, that you would do this kind of work through them in the gospel sharing stations that they'll be at in Guatemala. Father, we pray this very thing for us, that as we continue to hand out our $1 million bills, we would see people come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that your kingdom will expand. Father, from the discomfort that results from doing this, we pray that you'd keep us faithful, that indeed we would turn the world upside down, knowing that you have promised to keep us. Strengthen us, Lord, to have this kind of ministry. We pray through Christ. Amen. All right, Matt is going to come and lead us in a song. All of you that are being baptized, head to the fellowship hall. Ladies and gentlemen, we'll resume back here in just a second.